reverberation. We good? All right. Morning. On this wet, cool morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you poured upon us. We thank you for feeding us and for providing for our needs. We praise you that you've given us health and life and breath, that you have enabled us and allowed us to serve you. We thank you especially on this day as we've come together to worship as a body. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his atoning, perfect, complete sacrifice. Nothing that we bring to you merits any of your attention. We pray that you would see Christ in us. We thank you for his finished work. We thank you for giving us the faith to believe. We thank you for giving us the desire to come in fellowship, even as you have commanded on this day to gather together. We ask that as your word goes out, that it would go out with power and clarity, that it would sanctify us, that it would help us be drawn up to the throne room of God, where we see Christ sitting at your right hand. We pray that we would not be unchanged as we leave here, and that all that we do would be honoring and pleasing in your sight. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Now when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had chosen the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And when they sought him, he could not be found, Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Before we get into the text of the text of 1 Samuel 10, I want to say some things about Saul that we started to talk about last week. And the first thing that we should consider in the life of Saul is his end in chapter 31. This is important because Saul is going to do some good things. He is capable of doing good things. But by any definition of salvation, by any definition of righteousness, he is not a good man. This should be a warning to us. Because in chapters 9 and 10, and as we're going to see along the way, Saul is going to falter significantly. See, Saul is a man who's been untested, untempted, as it were. He's been hiding, in a manner of speaking, in his father's household. Now, I don't think this is intentional. He just has, as I said before, probably not a significant amount of responsibility in his house. His father is a man of influence and wealth and power. Saul has not been challenged yet. And so Saul is not a particularly great man. He's not a particularly wicked man. But when put to the test, Saul is going to fail. I don't have to make this up. Scripture is very plain at Saul's failure. Now, it is tempting, and it's actually a fairly axiomatic among some of us, that you've heard Lord Acton's power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We understand what that means. But I think very often we misunderstand it because power itself does not corrupt. It's the hearts of men that are corrupt. Because if power were corrupting fundamentally, then fathers and elders and any magistrate would be suspect in our eyes. And we know that's not true. Now, we don't trust ourselves very often. If we're regenerate men, we don't trust ourselves with power. And that is a good thing that we should restrain ourselves in whatever office we find ourselves. Father is going to be the most common. Or mother. There's real authority there. And yet, if we wear that authority carefully, we understand there's a limitation. There is a limitation to the authority, certainly. But power itself does not corrupt. The heart is already corrupt. Power will simply magnify that corruption. And in the case of Saul, I think that's what the case is. David responds to power very differently, certainly in 1 Samuel. Now, we will see some of this also in 2 Samuel, which is not the topic of this series at this point. But as we consider the events that are laid out for us here in chapter 10, and as we continue along, I want you to keep this in mind. Because it's very important, I think, to realize that Saul does not become corrupt because he is appointed to be king. He is already fundamentally corrupt, and when the temptation comes, he falters. And as he continues to put things on top of him, the Lord continues to put things on top of him, that faltering, that corruption becomes much more evident. So Saul does not start off as a saved man, he becomes unsaved. That would be contrary to Scripture. He becomes a nominally okay man who's just kind of passing along, and he's put to the test, he's put to the crisis, and he fails. Now, it would be tempting, and I thought about this yesterday a little bit, and I'd mentioned this early in the introduction back in January, to compare Saul, and there is some measure of comparison to be made between Saul and David and between Adam and Christ, to some degree. The difference, of course, with Adam is that he was created upright. He was whole, and yet he still fell. Now, if that is possible in Adam, a man who had every opportunity and every gift and grace from God to fall, certainly it is true of men after the fall, no less than Saul. So keep that in mind as we read these things and we see some of the things, and we will commend Saul for some of his things later. We will commend him And there's some things in here that Saul can be commended. But that doesn't mean that he's a commendable man. His end seems to indicate otherwise. If you haven't read ahead, I'm sorry for ruining it for you. But in verse 1, follows on the heels of chapter 9, verse 27, where, remember, they're going to the outskirts of the city, and Samuel says, "Send your servants ahead. You stay here. I'm going to give you a revelation. I'm going to give you a word from God, Saul." And he does. And what he does is he takes a flask of oil and pours it on his head. That seems like an odd thing. If someone were to do that to you, you would say, "Why are you making a mess of me?" This is a sign. This is a type. This is a sign of the Spirit of God being poured upon Saul. Now, this is not salvation. This is not salvation. This is an empowerment to do a task. And this is really important. This is really follows along with very much our theology. That God does not call a man to an office unless he gifts him for that office. He doesn't call a man to be a father or an elder or a magistrate unless he gives him the ability to do so. This oil being anointed, or this oil being poured out on Saul, is a sign of that. I'm calling you to this office. I'm empowering you to fulfill this office. I am doing these things. I am going to do these things. And so God is giving him. He's not only Saul is God's choice. We'll talk about that as we go along throughout, and whether that's for good or ill. Some of that is for ill. There's no doubt. But is it not because, verse 1, the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? I'm giving you the authority, I'm giving you the power, and I'm giving you the grace to do this office. To do this office. Notice also that he kisses him. This is kind of odd in our modern contemporary culture, to kiss a man, to kiss another man. But this is a sign of affection. And it's a sign of the Lord's affection, not only for Saul in the sense that he's anointing him over his own inheritance. It's the Lord's inheritance, remember. But it's a sign of great affection, too. That Samuel, as the prophet, realizes and recognizes, this is God's choice. I need to show affection to the man whom God has chosen. I need to be affectionate with him. I need to show him love and care. And Samuel does. In fact, later on, we're going to see that Samuel is grieved over the behavior of Saul. That comes later. Another spoiler. So God is concerned and loves his people. And he's called Saul to watch over and to be the commander over them. Now verses 2 through 8, there's a fairly lengthy section. And this is really the prophecy, the prophesying that Samuel does over Saul. We're not going to cover all the details. I want to cover it very, very briefly. Verse 2, "When you've departed me from today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys you went to look for have been found.'" So basically, your father's more worried about you than the donkeys. So two men are going to confirm that. The next thing that's going to happen is you're going to come up and you're going to meet three men, and they're each carrying something different. Three men, verse 3, "will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give two loaves of bread, which you will receive from their hands." So these three men are going, and they're going to have some things, and they're going to give you bread, and they're going to greet you, and you're going to receive bread from their hand. The third piece is where he goes in verse 5, that you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Now remember that Israel, to some degree, is still under occupation by the Philistine. The Philistines have a garrison. It's an outcamp there in Israel. It's to show their authority over them. So they are back to some degree under oppression, even though it seems to be waxing and waning in terms of its horribleness to Israel. But where the Philistine garrison is, you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down, and they're going to have a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp, and they're going to be prophesying. "Then the Spirit of the Lord," verse 6, "will come upon you, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man. The power of the Holy Spirit will fall upon you," Samuel tells Saul, "and you'll be turned into another man." Now notice verse 7. "And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." When Stephen preached to the high council in Acts chapter 7, at the very end of his sermon, do you remember what he said? You stiff-necked and rebellious people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You have always resisted the Holy Spirit. This verse reminds us that the Holy Spirit can be resisted in sin and rebellion. And Samuel tells Saul, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You can resist. You can rebel. Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm giving you the opportunity. I'm going to give you every grace and gift. I'm going to give you the ability to fulfill the office that I'm calling you to. Don't resist. It would not be good for you. He doesn't say that, but that's certainly the implication. It would not be good for you if you rebel. Because that's not what happens to Israel, is it? As a whole. For God is with you. And then finally, the last word in verse 8 is to go to Gilgal. It's another city. We've talked about Gilgal briefly. For I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel's going to come and make sacrifice, probably on behalf of the people, but certainly on behalf of Saul. And then I'll give you the rest of your instructions. Now, what is the point of all this? What is the point of all this activity? You're going to go here and meet these two men. You're going to meet these three men. You're going to meet the prophesy, and this is what's going to happen. What is the point? That God is sovereign. I govern the affairs of men, and I govern your affairs, Saul, down to the people you're going to meet and the things they're going to be carrying and give to you. This is what's going to happen. Be submissive to me. Be obedient to me. Be humble. Trust in me. Hope in me. Love me. I'm going to be with you all the way. Imagine you going to work and getting a word. We don't have this sense of prophecy anymore the way that they did, but imagine saying, this is what's going to happen to you throughout your day. Well, I don't want that to happen to me. I'm going to run the other direction. That would be sin, wouldn't it? That would be rebellion, wouldn't it? I don't want to deal with that difficult situation. I don't want to have to deal with these people. So God is reminding us, and certainly Saul, I govern your life. Be obedient to me. Be submissive to me. I'm looking out for you. You're a weak man. I know it. You don't have all the gifts and graces. That's why I'm pouring these out to you. I'm giving you these things. In fact, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. Just wait. I'm gonna take care of you. That's what the Lord is doing. Verse 9, Saul's response. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. We see once again Samuel's confirmation as prophet. None of Samuel's words fell to the ground. All of these things came upon Saul. The language about Saul is interesting because it does not appear, it sounds very similar to regeneration. But it does not appear to be regenerative in the sense that the long-term effect. We don't say, it would be improper to say that Saul suddenly became elect and they became unelect. And there's a variety of views on that, or at least two major views on whether Saul was really saved or not. I tend to take that he was not. But I think what it means is that Saul is, in this particular circumstance, responsive to the grace of God in his life. He's responsive to the gifts that the Holy Spirit's been poured upon him. He's been changed to receive those things which God said, I'm going to give you. I'm going to bless you this thing. And Saul says, I will. I'm not going to rebel. For this moment. For this moment. And so Saul responds correctly to the grace of God. Now, many of you know, if you know people who've been in sin for any length of time and in and out of sin, you know that this can be a short-term, temporary condition where I'm being chastised by someone. I'm being chastised and rebuked. Maybe you've had to rebuke a child, or maybe you've had to talk to a friend or another relative and they are responsive. And then 3 days later, it's like it never happened. I think that's true in our own experience, and it certainly can be true in Scripture, that Saul has been given a heart to receive God's call and commission as a public servant, but not necessarily as a saved person. He does not have to be saved in order to do this. We see that men are gifted with all sorts of things in this world, and they do not acknowledge the Creator. And they do give, we do benefit from many of their gifts and graces, and yet they are still remain unsaved. And we should be, feel very comfortable because the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. That doesn't mean just money. We benefit from the wicked doing good things, even though, as our confession teaches, those good things are not meritorious to them. In fact, they become condemnation because they do not acknowledge where those gifts come from. And so all comes to pass. All comes to pass. Now, the only thing that's reiterated for us amongst these things, we just said that all these things came to pass, is his encounter with the prophets, which is by far the most interesting for reasons we're going to talk about right now. 10 through 13, they came there to the hill, and there was a group of prophets to meet them. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And so Saul joins the prophets because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, this had to have been a strange sight. This mighty man of power, this mighty man of influence, is now prophesying with the prophets. Why is it strange? Because people recognize its strangeness. Look in verse 11. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, and the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is strange. Saul wasn't normally known to be cavorting and hanging out with the prophets, who, by the way, will be known more and more for their odd behavior as things go along. The Lord sends them to do certain tasks, and sometimes it's very odd in terms of what the prophets do or called to do. It's intentional to get their attention. Saul is not normally among them. Saul is not normally prophesying. Something strange is happening. He's not known to be among them. He's not known to be associated with them. This proverb is clearly to highlight the difference. Then a man answered from there and said, "But who is their father?" And it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So you have this strange situation where Saul becomes a different man, literally, and associated with them. Now, this will happen later, by the way, in chapter 19. Saul will be after David, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him. And in this case, he'll be stripped down to nakedness. He will have to remove his royal robes and he'll prophesy. He'll be out of his mind, as it were, at least temporarily. This is going to happen later. Now, why is this episode here? And why do I highlight it here? I think, obviously, we've already talked about God's sovereignty and God's providence in the life of Saul and the life of Israel. But I think it also highlights the differences between Saul and David. And the reason I say that is this. When David is anointed as a child, as a boy, when he comes in from the field in chapter 16. David never experiences anything like this. And I think this is instructive because David does not need extraordinary revelation because he fulfills his office as a regenerate man. He is humble already. He is already broken. He's already been given a truly new heart. Saul has not. Saul needs extraordinary confirmation. We don't need extraordinary confirmation. If you are a saved person, if you are a person who believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus, you should not require extraordinary events to prove the existence of God, salvation, any of these things that we believe do not require any great revelation for you. I don't need a hurricane or a tsunami or some other great event to prove that God rules. You already know it. You've been given a heart to receive it. Saul has not been. This never happens to David. The only time that David goes out of his mind, as it were, is when he feigns insanity in front of the Philistines. And then he feigns it. It's clearly made up. So the contrast between, and I know I'm drawing analogies between these two men early in the text here, but I think it's required because a large portion of the book, once we get to David, now it's interacting between these two men. It's between Saul and David. They're both been anointed. How are they each responding to that anointing? Very differently. Very differently. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Now keep in mind what follows. No one else has heard what Samuel has said to Saul. No one. The servant has gone ahead. Only Saul has heard it. Only Samuel has said it to Saul. No one else knows this. And so these strange events are not marked by anything other than, why is Saul with the prophets? What's going on here? It's a public sign, I think, again, that Saul is being anointed for his task, even though no one else knows it yet. And is a reminder to us that we must be responsive and receptive to the Word of God, with or without extraordinary events. And in this case, the extraordinary event may be to be a true confirmation to Saul, who would otherwise be very skeptical and very reluctant, which I think he shows in other places. Now, verses 14 through 16 end up this little section in the text here, ends up this little section before we move on to Saul's coronation, where Saul's uncle says to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" Now, this is like reading a story that you've gotten into a bunch of pages, and then you say, "Oh, yeah," and then his uncle showed up. Who? Who's this guy? He just came off right in the middle of page 32. I haven't heard anything about this guy. Who's Saul's uncle? I don't know. He's here. And Saul's uncle just pops up. "Hey, where'd you guys go?" I didn't even know there was a Saul's uncle. He's not mentioned. It's an interesting conversation. Commentators have a variety of interpretations about why in the world this is here. Because he's never been mentioned before and he's not mentioned again. Saul's uncle. The man who's known as Saul's uncle. Please tell me. Well, first off, we saw. He said to look for the donkeys. When we saw they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. Oh, what does Saul's uncle say? What did he tell you? See, this is yet to me another indication that Saul is so dull, spiritually speaking. His uncle knew who Samuel was. You went to see Samuel? What did he say? What did the prophet have to say? What, you got a revelation from God, right? You got something important? He told us where the donkeys were. That's all he says. Remember that the word of the Lord was rare before Samuel comes on the scene. And to have Samuel come to you is to have the word of the Lord to come to you. And so Saul's uncle says, "What did the prophet say? We want to know what God said." And Saul is reluctant to tell him what God said. He doesn't want him to know. He's still hiding. He's hiding now. He's going to be hiding in just a minute. We're going to see him. I don't want to accept this responsibility. It's a high calling. I'm obedient up to a point. I can deal with the whole, I get to meet two guys and then three guys and get bread and prophesy, and I can do all that. But I don't want to talk about being a king. That's a bit above my pay grade. I'm the donkey searcher. Right? I'm the guy who's, I've got other responsibilities. I don't have time to be king. I have other responsibilities, as it were. And I think this is because Saul knows that he will be dependent upon the Lord, but I think it is fair to say that he does not know the Lord. And so this whole thing frightens him. This whole thing scares him. It would be scary for you or I. By the way, we're going to make you the king of a nation. What? Barely manage my own household that well. You're going to put me in charge of the nation? I need to do other things. Just have me sweeping the palace floor. I'll be good. Saul is very concerned, I think. So at one level, he's a mix of emotions. We might feel the same way. Fearful of accepting the office. And yet, also knowing that these things are inevitable, the confirmation, these events that happens to him. Now in this last section, 17 through the end of the chapter, we see more or less the coronation of Saul. And there's actually more important things than just this coronation. It is important. But the events leading up to it are very instructive for us. So in verse 17 through 19, you see that Samuel gathers the people to the Lord at Mizpah. So there's a holy convocation. They gather together to the Lord and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So Samuel is now bringing them the word of God. This is not the word of Samuel. This is the word of God. God has brought you together to hear this word of God. And what does he say to them? I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from those who oppressed you, but you have rejected me. I've done all these things for you, and your response to me is, I don't want you. We want another king. This is a reiteration of what was said in chapter 8. What a reminder. I'm looking for a word from the Lord, and what does he say? You're a rebellious lot. You've rejected me. Not exactly an encouraging word. Give me a nice calendar word for the day. Nope. You have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you've said to him, no, set a king over us. The Lord delivered them, but now they've rejected him in favor of another king. This is hard. It's a hard providence. It's a hard thing to be told that you're a rebel. We're coming to the Lord for the things that we want, but we really don't want to be responsive to him. We want the nice stuff that the Lord provides, but we really don't want the Lord. Can you give it to us in a different form? I don't really want that dessert. I want something else. I don't want to eat this stuff. I want to eat that stuff. It's like the child who wants the dessert before dinner. Or actually the one that's better. Nathaniel's very good at this. I'm full. Can I have a cookie? Do you have room for a cookie? Oh, yeah. I think you probably have room for dinner. I know none of you parents have dealt with that in your children at all. I say that by way of somewhat being lighthearted, but this is a very dangerous and rebellious situation that Israel's put themselves into. Now keep in mind that this is a rebellious people, but the Lord is still doing them good. He's still being good to them. Your heart should leap and mine should leap even in our rebellion and sin that God is still good to us. And how much more now that the Messiah, now that the atoning one has been sent, the final sacrifice has been sent. God is still good to his people even when they're wandering and not even thinking about the Lord. The Lord graciously calls us back. The Lord is going to reject at one level Israel. But that's going to happen. I know we're very early in the story and that's way, way far ahead in the story. But he's going to send his people away saying, you get out of my sight. I'm sending you to another land. You want to be like the nations? I'm going to treat you like the other nations. You're going in exile. He doesn't do that here. He would have been justified in doing that. Remember, the period of Judges was not a great period. And they're doing the very same thing. This is the same group of people. They've been poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing and a goodness upon goodness. I've delivered you and I've protected you and I've saved you. And what is your response to me? No thanks. We want another king. I mean, the audacity. This is what makes rebellion as witchcraft. As we're going to find out later in chapter 15. It's idolatry. I want all of the good things that God has given to me, but I don't want God himself. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible thing to say. And the Lord forbid that we should say that even in our own personal lives. That despite all of the goodness of God, that we would say, no, we want another king. And so he gathers them together, and they are gathered together. They're reminded of their rebellion. They present themselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. And so all the tribes are called to come together. It's very interesting, the tribes of Israel, they each have their distinct character. They're actually distinct people. What brings them together is the worship of God. The law binds them to each other and to God. The first table to God, the second table to one another. But they're still distinct peoples. I mean, they are one people, but they're also different people. You have distinctness and you have unity and diversity here. So they present themselves. And the reason they present themselves is because the Lord is going to show who their king is going to be. And so all of the tribes pass before in verse 20. Some form of lot is utilized here. We don't know what. And Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So Benjamin is chosen. And then notice, continue on here. And when he crossed the tribe of Benjamin in verse 21 to come nearby their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and then Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And so right down to the man, the entire nation, as it were, is present, even if by representation, is there. And the tribe, the family, the individual family, down to the man is chosen. What's this all mean? Well, yeah, Saul is chosen king. Okay, moving on. The Lord knows his own, even in a crowd. The Lord knows who his people. And the rebellious man can't hide in the wicked. The rebellious man cannot hide in the midst of the righteous. I come to church, I look good, put on my suit, no one notices. The Lord does. The Lord knows. And if you find yourself among the wicked sometimes, the Lord knows his own. What was one of the parables that Jesus taught? Don't go tear up the tares yet. You'll destroy my wheat. Don't do that yet. At the end of history, I'll take care of that. Don't tear them up yet. You see, we live in the midst of a wheat field that is full of tares. We don't live in a tare field. We live in a wheat field. It's God's field. And sometimes we're very uncomfortable here, and that's probably a good thing. We're not very comfortable here. Even in our best day, we're not very comfortable. I think that's the Holy Spirit reminding us that this is not the only thing we have. But my point here is that Saul is chosen down to the man, even amongst the crowd. Be reminded that God knows his own. The Lord knows his own. And whether for reward or retribution, he will single us out when he wants to. Any one of us who would harbor a rebellious heart should be reminded of this. We cannot hide amongst even the righteous. That is a dangerous place to hide. In fact, that's probably one of the worst places to hide. We will not talk or pull that any further than I need to, other than just to say that. Now, has the man come here? And the Lord said in verse 22, he is here, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Saul is hiding, in my estimation, for what he knows is his clear responsibility. It's been laid out to him pretty plainly. Pretty plainly. And he knows that to execute this office, he has to be dependent upon the Lord, who I don't think he really knows at all. And so he's thinking, how in the world am I going to be king over these people? I need to go hide. As if I can hide from God. Okay? It's the child. I'm under the blanket. They can't see me, as it were. He's hiding here from his clear responsibility, I think. Now, I have to make this comparison with David, who is submissive to the Lord's call. Remember that David was anointed fairly early. And David spends almost a large portion of his career under threat of death, has opportunity to kill Saul and still won't do it. See, that's a heart of submission. How can I lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? How many times does David say that? And how many opportunities do he have? He has several later. I mean, he cuts off the end of Saul's robe and he's just conscience struck. Oh, what did I do? I struck against the Lord's anointed, a man who's trying to kill him. Saul's response is very different here. The Lord points him out amongst the equipment. He's presented to the people. So they ran and brought him from there. And he stood among the people. And he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Again, that doesn't mean he had a big head. Just means he's tall. Do you see, verse 24, whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among the people? His physical appearance is reiterated. His spiritual qualities are not really mentioned, probably because he doesn't have a lot of spiritual qualities. But he is yet, nonetheless, the Lord's anointed. This is the man whom the Lord has anointed. This is what you wanted. This is what you wanted. This is what you wanted. And so all the people shouted in acclamation, "Long live the king." This is the man we want. This is the man we want. This is the man we want. Now, in conclusion, Samuel says here in verse 25, explain to the people the behavior of royalty. Remember, they had no royalty. There was no history of this. This is really uncharted waters for them. Probably reiterates Deuteronomy 17. Well, the limitations at the very least. It's very possible. We're not told here. It's very possible that he may have given positive commands on what the king should do, how he should conduct himself. We're not given that information. It doesn't matter. All those specifics, we'd love to know what exactly we've said. The scholar in all of us, we want to know more detail. We want to know more. But notice the most key point here is that Samuel explained the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. You see, this is a testimony against them. You wanted a king? I'm reminding you what a king should do. I'm going to write it all down. Negative? Certainly. Deuteronomy 17. He shall not, he shall not, he shall not. What he shall do is keep a copy of the law and read it. We may have, again, Saul may have been given other specific things that royalty is supposed to do. We're not told, but it doesn't matter. The point is that Saul is reminded and the people are reminded. They heard, you heard, this is what the king's supposed to be doing. And I'm writing it up and I'm storing it up before the Lord. Here's the book. Here's all the evidence. I'm putting it maybe even in the tabernacle. This is future lawsuit material. This is prosecutable. Why do I say that? Put your finger very quickly in 1 Samuel and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Deuteronomy 31, 26. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, this is Moses talking, while I am yet alive with you and you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? 1 Samuel 10 is written very much in the same vein. I'm reminding you of your rebellion and I'm going to record it for you. This has already been done once before. I'm doing it again. I mean, this just it staggers the mind at how much revelation Israel had and yet was rebellious. And so it will be used as evidence against them. Verses 26 and 27. Well, end of verse 25. Samuel sends everyone away to his own home. Notice that who's in charge, by the way, still? Who's giving the orders? It's Samuel. Samuel's the one dismissing people. Samuel doesn't suddenly says, okay, Saul, now you're in charge. No, Samuel's still directing traffic. He says, all right, I'm sending everybody home. He still holds prophetic authority, sends them all home, including Saul, who in this case is accompanied by some valiant men whose hearts God had touched. And so there's valiant men who said, the Lord has delivered us a redeemer, a king, human king. My heart's been touched. I'm going to follow this man. This is the Lord's anointed. The Lord touches these men's hearts and they feel compelled to follow him. And yet some men don't feel that way. Verse 27, some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, that is Saul, held his peace. So even though the people have asked for a king in their sinfulness and their rebellion, the Lord has been merciful to give them a king. Now the very same people said, can this man save us? They are now doubly rebellious. So even amongst the sinful, you have those who have even sinned even more. The Lord has granted your request. I don't want this either. This is great wickedness. When we ask for something, the Lord gives it and we still don't want it. This is rebellion upon rebellion, at least for some of these individuals within Israel. All have sinned, but some certainly sin more in the rejection of Saul. And so what should have been a unifying person, what should have been a unifying office becomes a divisive one. Saul has now created division in Israel because of his very presence. It is only God that can bring unity out of this sin and rebellion. All right, I am about out of time. We will pick up chapters 11 and 12, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we confess to a man, woman, and child that we are rebellious and sinful by nature. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you for his atoning blood. We ask that when you see us, that you would see him and that you would give us obedience, willingly obedient hearts. The testimony of Scripture is that men are rebellious and they do hate you by nature, and only you can subdue them. And we pray that you would subdue us. We pray that you would subdue us for the next hour as we bring our worship, our praise and prayers, that you would hear us, that you'd walk amongst us, that you would fellowship with us and draw near to us, encourage us in our respective callings. And I pray that we would put aside those things to be wholly devoted to you, especially today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.